We are continuing our series through the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 21. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the pews, you'll find the text on page 1143. And I've entitled today's message, Overcoming Spiritual Pride. Let's begin this morning in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together on a Sunday morning, the day that your Son rose from the dead, and to remember all that he has done for us, to remember all that you have been to us. We thank you for the gift of your word, which instructs us in the way of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that today you would help us to learn about this subject of pride and how to overcome it. Lord, we want to model the humility of your Son who left heaven's glory and took on human flesh and endured the mistreatment of the people and suffered the death of the cross. Lord, we want to model that humility. So I pray that your Spirit would come upon us today, that he would apply the word to our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the person that has it. And I think that's true, is it not? That sometimes it seems as if the prideful person is completely oblivious to their problem. But everybody else knows that they have it. So it makes everyone sick except them. What is it about pride that makes it so offensive? Well, pride, of course, is that attitude that says everyone should be looking at me. I should be the exalted one. It's a desire to have others look at us more highly than we ought to be looked at. And I think the reason why this is so offensive is because every single human still has the image of God stamped upon them. And part of that image of God includes this sense that there is something out there that ought to be worshipped, and it's not supposed to be a human being. And so we know someone, something should be exalted, but it's not any of us. When we see a person trying to exalt themselves in others' eyes, we know that there is something very problematic about that. And I believe that spiritual pride is the worst kind of pride. Now, to quote Oswald Sanders, spiritual pride is the most grievous. To become proud of spiritual gifts or leadership position is to forget that all that we have is from God. All the positions we occupy is by God's appointment. And he suggests that spiritual pride leads to egotism, which he says is magnifying one's own attainments and relating everything to the self rather than to God and God's people. And that really gets to the heart of the pride problem. The proud person is saying to everyone around them, look at me. Right? Look at my gifts. Look at my accomplishments. Don't look to God. Look downward here instead. This is really the problem with pride. And the reason why pride is so difficult for us to uproot is because we often don't see it in ourselves. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that pride is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all the lusts. So what we're going to do this morning is to try to understand the nature of pride, particularly of spiritual pride. We're going to try to understand what it's all about so that we can combat it. The church in Corinth was a church that had a major pride problem. Many have suggested that this was the defining issue in the church. It's the one that led to all of the other issues. And so Paul has to deal with this issue as he confronts the problems in this church. And he gives us a number of traits of spiritual pride. He offers us a way forward. So as I said, we're looking at verses 6 through 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. If you're looking at the outline, you'll see that my talk's going to break down into two parts. First, we'll address the problem, try to understand what it is, and then we'll look at the solution. So let's begin with that problem of pride. Paul writes in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." And there you see in that one word, Paul identifies the root of the church's problem. It was there in the word arrogant. The marginal reading there says, to be puffed up. This is their great problem. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses this word of the church 6 times in this letter. We see it in chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says there, "You have become arrogant." We see it in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." We see it again addressed in chapter 13, verse 4. Paul writes, "Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag, and it is not arrogant." See, Paul brings this up over and over and over again because this is the problem that is causing all of the others. The Apostle Paul, back in chapter 4, explains to us some of the marks of pride. First of all, we see that pride involves an attitude of superiority over others. An attitude of superiority. Paul mentions this in the form of a question in verse 7. Paul asks the church, "Who regards you as superior?" Who regards you as superior? The King James Version says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" And in asking this question, Paul is identifying the trait of pride. Paul is essentially asking them this question. "So, would you please tell me, church, who besides you is saying that you're the greatest?" Right? Who besides you is saying that? Are any of the churches surrounding you saying that you are the most spiritually advanced? Have any of the apostles of Christ said to you that you are the most spiritually advanced? Has Christ broken open the heavens and supernaturally revealed to you that you are the most spiritually advanced? Okay. Who besides you is saying this? Please tell me. You see, Paul gets to the crux of the matter here. The trouble with pride is that it is painfully self-deceptive. It is self-deceptive. See, the members of the church are saying, "We're the greatest." And Paul is saying, "Okay, nobody else says you're the greatest." You see, there is self-deception here. The person with a pride problem, which is really all of us, isn't it? But the person with the pride problem is like the person walking through a house of mirrors at the carnival. You've had that experience. The rooms are filled with these mirrors that are wavy, and when you step in front of them, everything is out of proportion. See, the person who is filled with pride is walking through life and everything that they see is out of proportion. They look at themselves and they are overinflating their own strengths and they are minimizing their own weaknesses. And then as they look at others, they are overinflating their weaknesses and minimizing their strengths. See, everything is sort of out of proportion for the proud person. This is what causes the self-deception, or perhaps it's simply the evidence of the self-deception, that everything is out of order. And so Paul challenges the church with this important question, and I think that every single one of us here can ask the same question of ourselves. So we think that we are spiritually great. Is that just us saying that about ourselves? Or is that others saying it to you? Maybe you could ask the question this way. I could ask you it this way. If you and your mother are the only one saying that you're the greatest, does that mean perhaps that you're not the greatest? We move now to the second trait of the spiritually proud. we see that there is a sense of self-sufficiency present in this kind of a person. We see that in the second half of verse 7. Paul's first question was, who regards you as superior? But then his second question to them is this one. What do you have that you did not receive? And then he rephrases the question. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So you see, these people are saying that they're the greatest, and then they're also acting as if all of the gifts of God's grace, which have been poured out upon them, are things that they have earned with, you know, on their own, using their own resources. They don't attribute any of their spiritual growth to God. They attribute it to themselves. They are self-sufficient, they believe. You can see perhaps how demeaning this would be to God. I mean, think about what the Bible says about the condition of the human race. Let me read for you Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become useless. There is no one that does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes." That is God's evaluation of the human race. And it is not flattering. He says, every single one has turned away from me and gone their own way. Every single one is filled with poison. And the path that they are on is a path that leads to misery. That is the condition of the human race. And in order to change that condition, God had to do some incredible things. God had to send His Son to live in our place and to die for our sins. And God had to pour His Holy Spirit out so that we would be born again. God had to provide us with His Word to teach us His ways. God has had to do remarkable things to turn our condition around. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 says, "Though you were dead in transgressions and sins, God in His mercy and because of His love for you made you alive again." You see, we had the problem and God had the solution. The person who is spiritually proud says, "But that wasn't the case with me." They say, "Look, I had the resources to save myself. And all of these wonderful spiritual gifts that you see me putting on display in the church, those weren't gifts of God's grace. No, those were my innate abilities. And here they are for you to see." See, they see themselves as superior over others, and then they also see themselves as being spiritually self-sufficient. Paul says, "Why do you boast as if you had not received God's grace when that is the whole reason you are a Christian today?" Ask yourself these kinds of questions. Did you figure out the gospel for yourself? Or did God send a teacher? See, how did you become a Christian? Did you look up at the stars and figure the whole plan of salvation out? Did somebody communicate it to you in a way that you could understand? I've met some people who have said that they were saved simply by picking up a Bible and they read the Bible. And they didn't have any human teacher. They just read the Bible and they were saved. That's wonderful. But the apostles were your teachers. You see, you still had teachers to show you the way. Ask yourself, did you summon the Holy Spirit of God to to bring you new spiritual life? Or did God graciously send it to you? Think when we first become disciples of Christ, we know who deserves all the credit for our salvation and spiritual growth. We know. Because to come to faith in Christ, you have to first experience repentance and then trust in God. So you know where it came from. But then I think something happens as we advance in our spiritual lives. What happens is that the longer we're Christians, the more we grow. And the more people start coming in behind us, people making new professions of faith, and they are not yet advanced as we are. And so our attitude starts to change. You see, we're no longer totally focused on what God has done for us. Now we're seeing that there are people behind us in our spiritual walk, and we think, oh, we're pretty far advanced now. We're doing pretty well. And we start to think, we did this by ourselves. You see, this is what a spiritually proud person is thinking. And then we come to a third mark of the proud. We see this in verses 8 through 10. Paul is speaking very sarcastically in these verses. But what he's trying to tell us here is that the proud person is also a person who thinks that they have arrived, okay, in their spiritual life. It's as if they have reached the mountaintop and there is no more growth for them to experience. So they're above everyone else, they are self-sufficient, and they have already achieved the heights. Notice how Paul sarcastically describes them. He says first, you are already filled. You are filled. Now, what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But what were the Corinthians saying? They're saying, hey, there's no need for us to hunger and thirst for righteousness anymore. We've achieved it all. See, we're already filled to the fullest. There's no more for us to receive. And they go on, and Paul says, and you have already become rich. This is what the Corinthians thought about themselves. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The Corinthians were saying, we don't feel spiritually impoverished any longer. See, we are rich. We have every resource already. We have reached the height. So they are filled. They are rich. And then Paul says, and you have become kings. You see, they're enjoying that high perch that the rest of us only dream about. They are the exalted ones. Paul adds this, you've become kings without us. Who is the us? That's the apostles, right? You have managed to achieve something that not even we have achieved. In fact, they are saying they have achieved something that not even Christ achieved during his earthly life. Did Christ enjoy an exalted position in the world when he was here? Absolutely not. He endured mockery and scorn and a crucifixion. See, they have gone beyond the apostles. They've gone beyond Christ. They are kings on the earth. Paul goes on in verse 10 and he says, you are prudent in Christ. That means they saw themselves as possessing all wisdom. And he says, and you are strong. They thought that they were incapable of spiritual failures. And then Paul says, and you are distinguished. You see, people look at you with honor and respect. If only it were true. It wasn't true, of course, but this is how they saw themselves. Perhaps you've never thought of spiritual pride in these terms before, but this is an accurate description of the attitude of the proud person. They think that they have received every spiritual blessing already. They have achieved all righteousness. They have all spiritual wisdom. They are the guru that now everybody should be coming to for advice. There is nothing left for them to learn. Now, maybe intellectually they would say, yes, 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 I'm not perfect. I still have a ways to go. Glorification is out there in the future. But though they might intellectually think that, okay, in their hearts, they don't feel that. Okay? They don't feel that they have growth still to go. They feel that they are on that final step of the spiritual journey already. They've made it. Well, you can imagine that there are a number of consequences when we embrace such an attitude. I'm going to suggest that there are six consequences. And the first would be this. When we are spiritually proud, we damage our fellowship with God. That is first and foremost. 1 John 2:16 says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So think about that. The Scriptures say pride does not come from God. It comes from the world. So if you embrace pride, you are really setting yourself against God. Okay, there's going to be a break in fellowship because of that. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud." You see, there are spiritual consequences when instead of living our lives to the glory of God, we instead try to live our lives for self-glory. And we want other people to think of us more highly than they ought to think. You see, there's a consequence for our relationship to God. And then secondly, there is also a loss of fellowship with other believers. With other believers. And I think we see this in the text today as well. So there has been this rift that has formed between Paul and Apollos and Cephas and the other apostles and this church here in Corinth. There's a rift that has formed there. Paul finds it necessary on more than one occasion in 1 and 2 Corinthians to defend his ministry to them because they are dismissive toward him. You see, they've achieved all wisdom already. Who needs this Paul guy anymore? There's also been a rift between the members of the church within the congregation. So some are saying we're followers of Paul, others were followers of Apollos, others were followers of Cephas. Then you had this other super spiritual group, we only follow Christ. See, in their pride, they are choosing their favorite gospel ministers and they're fracturing the church because of it. There is a loss of fellowship among believers when pride takes over. I believe there's also a loss of witnessing opportunities. Because I don't think that there is much out there that is less attractive. Okay? There's not much that's less attractive than a Christian who is full of himself or herself. And people outside of the church can detect a hypocrite from 10 miles away. When they see somebody who is trying to talk to them about sin and repentance and living for God, but then they see you and you don't acknowledge any of your sin. Maybe intellectually you do, but not from your heart. You won't acknowledge your own sin and you're living to exalt yourself and not God. They see a major disconnect here. This hurts your ability to have effective evangelistic encounters. They're going to see that your pride is at odds with your gospel message, and they won't embrace it. Number four, I think there's going to be a loss of potential for spiritual growth. You see, if you think you've already reached the height, you're not going to continue to climb and reach greater heights. So you are going to stunt your growth. In fact, more than that, you're probably actually going to hurt your growth. Listen to what the Scriptures say. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before a fall." You see, if you try to set yourself up like this, you are going to have a major failure. Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low." We see the great irony then in our pride. We are doing all of this work to try to exalt ourselves, and what really happens, the Scripture says, is that you will bring yourself low. You will have the opposite result than the one you were wanting. I believe there will also be a loss of joy. if we embrace a life of pride. There'd be a loss of joy. And that's because you're going to spend every day of your life looking at the other people around you and feeling jealous when they start to receive the limelight, or anger, or you're constantly going to be anxious that maybe you won't be able to keep yourself in the spotlight. You see, joy comes when you don't care about your reputation anymore. You are just living a life of faithfulness to the Lord, and you're seeking to magnify Him. See, that's where joy comes from. If you're always trying to work to position yourself just a little bit above everyone else, and people aren't going along with your agenda, you see, that is where the frustration comes in. Then eventually, I think, number six, we also lose the gospel when we are proud. Pride is what leads us to do things like what the Corinthian church was doing, to achieve intellectual respectability from the non-believing world. Pride will lead you to try to blend the gospel in with the philosophies of the day. It will lead you to abandon those elements of the gospel that people think is foolish, because then they'll think that you're foolish. You see, you will end up changing and twisting the gospel for the sake of your own self-exaltation, and the gospel will be gone. So you can see then the great spiritual dangers associated with our pride. It's not just a personal thing, but this is a gospel issue. Evangelistic opportunities are lost, our core message is damaged, and churches split apart when they're filled with prideful people. Well, then we need to turn to the solution to our pride, and that, of course, is this: the cultivation of godly humility. Humility is always the antidote to pride, and the Apostle Paul is going to show us how to get on the path to humility in these verses. We know that God values humility for these reasons. We have James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So the Bible says, exalt yourself, and you'll be brought low. Humble yourself, and God will lift you up. Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is what God requires of His children. Humility is the opposite of pride. Humble person wants others to look at himself the way that God looks at himself. A humble person does not want others placing her on a pedestal. She will kick that pedestal down so that they will see her as God sees her. How do we develop that kind of humility? Well, first of all, by recognizing that we are all recipients of God's grace. That includes all of us. Look at verse 7 again. Paul asked that question, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, that question forces us to think about the fact that we are not self-sufficient in our spiritual lives. God's grace is what has brought us to where we are. We need to contemplate God's grace, and that will make us humble. Think about God's common grace to you. Every morning you wake up and the sun is shining and you have food ready to be eaten and you have shelter covering you and you have beauty all around you. All of this is God's grace. Think about God's special grace to you. He has given you His Word in written form. It's even in a language that you can understand for yourself. God has shown you what He expects of you. You don't have to wonder about what God wants. God has given you His Spirit. He has justified you. He is sanctifying you. He has adopted you into His own household. One day He will bring you to glory. There's a hymn in our hymn book that has this line, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And isn't that true for every single one of us? And when you start to realize that, that will make you a humble person. Look at me. Here I am. I'm finite and I'm fallen. And there is God. He is infinite and He is perfect. And yet He has had regard for me. And He's been kind to me. How could I live for self-glorification in light of that? I should be living for God-glorification instead. You see, contemplating what you have received from God makes you humble before God. I believe it was the Puritan Anthony Burgess who said that a proud person is like a firefly who thinks he's the sun. How absurd would that be? Floating around, flickering his little glow thing, and he thinks he's lighting the world. How foolish is that? That's what we are like when we're proud. It's like we're showing what little light we have to offer and acting as if that's the burning light of the sun. No, we need to point people to the sun and away from us. Well, then secondly, we also need to recognize the irony of pride. There is great irony in it. We saw that in verses 8 through 10. Let me concentrate on particularly verse 9, but I'll reread the whole of it again. Paul said sarcastically to the church, "You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us." Then he says, "Indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you." Now listen to Paul's description of the apostles. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." So just think of the irony of spiritual pride. Paul is contrasting the members of the church in Corinth with the apostles of Christ. And he says, "Boy, you guys, you're filled, you're rich, you're kings. We must have missed something here, because look what we're going through." In verse 9, Paul uses the imagery of the arena. So one of the most twisted forms of entertainment in the ancient world was this arena where the gladiators would come together and they would have these fights to the death and the spectators would watch it happen. Or sometimes it would be a contest of man versus beast, who will live and who will die. In the days of the early church, as Christians were being persecuted, sometimes they would sew Christians up in animal skins, throw them in the middle of the ring, and then unleash the lions. And the spectators would watch them be torn to pieces. And Paul says, that's what it feels like to be an apostle. It feels like we are the grand finale of the event in the arena. We've been thrown out there, men condemned to death. Paul says, how can you and the church of Corinth look at yourself as kings when we are men condemned to die? There's an irony here. It's as if the Corinthians thought they had figured out how to be disciples of Christ and to be esteemed by the world at the same time. Paul says it cannot happen. Christ told us that the normal Christian life would be a life that God is pleased with, but that much of the world will despise. They will not understand your values. They won't understand your beliefs. They won't understand the lifestyle that you have chosen to live. They're not going to understand, and they will be hostile to it. Paul says, you can't expect to be able to exalt yourself in the eyes of the church and the world and to be a faithful disciple at the same time. Essentially, Paul is saying this. Look, when Christ said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. And if you want to be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. Paul says, you know, we apostles, we thought Christ meant it when he said those things. You Corinthians, you found a way to be loved by the world and to be disciples of Christ. But then he added this comment, if only it were true. So do you see the irony then of a proud disciple? You are setting yourself against biblical discipleship and thinking that you are spiritually superior at the same time. Well, then we come to the third and final way to combat our pride. And that is to consider the spiritual sacrifices that have been made for you to be a Christian. Consider the spiritual sacrifices of your forefathers. Look at verses 11 to 13. Paul describes the trouble of the apostles. He says, to this present hour, we apostles, are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Look at Paul's description of the apostolic ministry. Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, poorly sheltered, reviled, persecuted, were the scum of the earth. In order for the church of Corinth to be formed, the apostles had to endure those kinds of trials. The only reason the Corinthians knew Christ is because Paul had endured all of that suffering to get the gospel to them. When you consider the sacrifices of those who have come before you, that starts to make you more humble. You're not a giant on the shoulders of dwarves. You're a dwarf on the shoulder of giants. Think of the church fathers who came immediately after the apostles. All of these men as well suffered persecution and death for their faith. We know that 11 of the 12 apostles were killed for their faith. The apostle Paul himself would be beheaded in a place called Aqua Salva. All of the apostles, except for one, would die violent deaths. Many of the church fathers would likewise die in order to perpetuate the faith to the next generation. Consider the sacrifices of the Protestant reformers in the 1500s and 1600s. How many of these were burned at the stake or imprisoned or otherwise tortured just to get the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to their people. Think of William Tyndale, who was strangled and burned at the stake for the audacity, just because he had the audacity to translate the Bible into the English language. Think about your Baptist forefathers, who are sometimes subjected to death by drowning for their insistence on believers' baptism by immersion. These are our spiritual forefathers. They were giants of the faith. And the way that we combat spiritual pride is by taking this long look at our heritage. You see, we are not the culmination of the church here. We are not the giants of the church. The giants came before us, and they made the sacrifices to get the faith to us. We need to start seeing ourselves humbly. Start seeing ourselves simply as links in a chain. We're not here to make big names for ourselves. We're here to make big names for Christ. We're doing that in the church, and we're just one link in that chain. There are links that go before us, and there are links that are going to come after us. And our job is just to faithfully preserve the faith during the short time that we're here. That should humble you as you think about that. That is your job. Just get the faith to the next generation. And then we also cultivate humility when we learn what true discipleship is all about. We see that in verses 14 through 21. Let me just concentrate your eyes on verse 16. Paul describes discipleship with these words. He says, be imitators of me. That's what discipleship is all about. You're not exalting self. You are imitating the faithful. He says in verse 17, to clarify, Timothy will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. So be imitators of me, but that's because I imitate Christ. Paul says that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says to the church, be imitators of me as I follow Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. We saw what it would mean to imitate the apostles and Christ. We saw that in verses 8 through 10, and then in 11 through 13. To imitate them would mean to be faithful, even though it means hardship. To live for Christ, not to live for self. That's what discipleship is all about. This was the pattern set by Christ. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. Paul writes there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is the pattern of emulation for us. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Christ humbled himself. Now that's what you are called to do as well. God doesn't call us to make much of ourselves. He calls us to spend our lives making much of him through Christ. And so to conclude, this is what God would want from us today. If we haven't yet come to Christ in saving faith, that would be the first step. It's a humbling thing to come to Christ because you have to admit your sin and admit that you lack the resources to save yourself. But then once you become a believer, you must spend your life putting on that attitude of Christ, taking the form of a servant every day, living for God and others and not for self. This is what discipleship is all about. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time that we've shared together. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to cultivate the virtue of humility because that will make us like your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.